Well, all through the month of December, I challenged you as a church to give to missions. And I just want to share with you that I'm proud to be your pastor. And I believe that missions is important. Amen?
Amen?
And that is where we are taking the gospel to places that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, during the month of December, you gave $4,500 to missions. On top of the offering that you give to our church so that we can function. And I just want to thank you for doing that. I look forward to Jennifer getting that check ready and sending it to IMB and letting them know that they have a church who not only supports them financially, but we pray with them as well. So I'm actually going to pray right now over the reading of God's Word, and we're going to pray for those missionaries who are out on the field right now. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that many years ago, men and women came across the ocean and brought the gospel here to America. And Lord, today we find ourselves with such an easy access to your word, to churches. And Lord, we are privileged people that we have that. And Lord, I pray that we would always remember that. And Lord, I pray that we would now do the same for others that was done for us. That Lord, we will send your word, the gospel of Christ, to those who have never heard your name. Lord, I thank you for the men and women, the families that gave, so that those who are on the mission field, Lord, they are being supported financially. And Lord, we just want to lift them up to you in prayer this morning. That, Lord, you are using them in a mighty way to share the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that this morning you would be honored as we open your word, as we read it, and preach it and hear it. Lord, you are a great, mighty, and holy God. And I pray that you will move among your people. Send your spirit here this morning. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. Well, if you've looked online or you heard me even announce this morning, we're starting a new series, All In. And many of you, you've heard this phrase before, and usually, and I know you can go, really, Paul, that's what you thought of, but usually when I've heard this phrase, it's been, I'm watching a movie, and there's a scene in a casino, or someone gambling, and guess what? They, all of a sudden they say, I'm all in. And what that means is they're taking every penny, everything that they have at the table, and they shove it toward the front of the table, and they go, I'm all in. But I think sometimes we think of that, but I got news for you. This person, these two people, they're all in too. And what does it mean when we say that we're all in? Well, I need you to realize that when you say you're all in, you're also saying something else. I'm all out of other options. The person who slides all those chips there, he or she is not holding some other money aside saying, well, if that doesn't work out, I've got this. They're saying, this is it. This is everything I got. These two people, there's no getting back in that plane. They're all in. And one of the reasons that they do this, one of the reasons that the person slides the chips to the middle, and one of the reasons that this person, these two people are jumping out of the plane is not just to say that they're all in, but they believe by being all in, there's a win in that. They're not all in because they think they're going to lose. They're not all in because they think the parachute isn't going to be open and this is going to be their last time. They're thinking this is going to be the thrill of a lifetime. So we're all in. We're jumping out of this plane. The reason they move the chips to the middle is I'm all in. It's not because I think, hey, I'm going to lose this. I'm thinking I'm going to win. And I've got news for you. When you are all in with Christ, it is not a gamble. You will win. You will go to heaven. You will spend eternity with the one who created you, who gave you life. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 12. And I'm going to do something that my kids laughed at when I told them. Because many of the praise team was like, you're not going to be able to do it. I am planning over the next 12 Sundays to preach one chapter every Sunday. Exactly, yeah. Kaylee was like, Dad, you've preached a whole Sunday on a verse. You're never going to be able to do a chapter. Well, I want you to know I'm doing it today. And I'm hoping I'm going to do it the next week and the next week. And by the time we get to the end of Luke, it will be Resurrection Sunday, and we will be in the resurrection passage in Luke. So that's my plan. So we're in Luke chapter 12, and I want to read a passage to you. And I'm going to ask that you stand as we read God's word together. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Would you please be seated? What is the context of what's going on? In Luke chapter 9, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. Things are changing. He is headed toward what he knows will be his torture and his death. And he even mentions, and I'm going to refer to different passages, and that's going to be a little different for us. And so you want to keep your Bible open to Luke chapter 12. But even in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So here's what's going on. He is headed toward Jerusalem. He knows what's coming, and he's distressed about it. This is not going to be a pleasant experience for Christ. That's the context. But let's put an even more narrow context. If you look at the end of chapter 11, what you'll see is, right before verse 37, it says, in my Bible, a commentary basically of what is about to be said. It says, woes to the Pharisees and lawyers. What has happened is Jesus was just invited to dinner by a Pharisee. Well, when he gets to that dinner, there are other Pharisees and there are lawyers there. By the end of that dinner, he has offended all of them. They don't like what they're hearing. And even one of the lawyers answered him in verse 45, and he says, Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us too. So Jesus is at this dinner. He's talking to everyone. Everyone is insulted. And by the end of the dinner, here's what they're thinking. We've got to kill this guy. That's how insulting he was toward them and their attitudes. They were very offended by the things that Christ had to say. Because Christ is truth, and he was putting truth before them. So when you get to chapter 12, you'll read this. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. Jesus is very popular. Think about this. He fed 5,000, and people are going, I like this guy. He's feeding us. If you don't think that works, come join the youth ministry for a little while. You put pizza out there, they'll come. Same thing. Man, he's feeding them. They like him. He's healing people. That's a good thing. He's casting out demons. Everyone is liking the fact that Jesus is giving them things right now. Healing and food. And it says it's almost like a mob. Look what it says here. They gathered together. They were trampling one another. And he began to say to his disciples first. In other words, they are all over the place. They are running over one another to get to Jesus. And he turns to his disciples first. And he begins to put some truth that things are going to be costly to be all in. It's not going to be easy to be all in. And so he tells them, first of all, if you're going to be my disciples, because he knows what's coming, and we're on this side of history, and we know what's coming, but the disciples didn't. So he begins to tell them, look, first thing is, you got to be all in. And you may be going, it doesn't say that. And yet, this is what he begins to say. Beware of, says this, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's in verse 1. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Well, that doesn't say that you have to be all in. Well, yes, it does. He warns them about hypocrisy. What do you think hypocrisy is? It's keeping your options open. Hypocrisy is this. It's not being all in. Hypocrisy is living two lives. Hypocrisy is living one life in front of some people and living another life in front of others. It's keeping one foot in Christianity going, yeah, I love the church, I love Christ, and I'm all for that, but I'm going to keep my other foot in the world. That's what hypocrisy is. And he's going, no. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. You see, the reason the Pharisees were so upset about Christ is that in public they lived a very pious life. But Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew their actions in private. And he said this, you're completely different. You're two different people. And Jesus describes the hypocrisy as this leaven. And what this is leaven was a little bit of stuff that spread everywhere. And so he's saying, look, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, this hypocrisy, because when it enters one area of your life, trust me, it will spread to other areas of your life. People, we all struggle with that. Jesus is warning them, if you're going to follow me, I know it's very popular right now, thousands coming, trampling over one another, but you've got to be all in. Because you know that the day was coming when it was not going to be popular. And he says, you can't have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity. You see, church, look right here. We got to be out there what we are in here. We got to be out there what we are in here. And as long as we're different out there than we are in here, we're hypocrites. And let me tell you something. That may be something very small. Let me just give you an example, and I've used it many times. When I was younger, I knew what it was to go into church and act one way and speak one way. And I knew what it was to go to my middle school and speak a completely different way. And my language was not anything that you would have approved of. My parents certainly would not have approved of it. But I was very good at keeping one foot in the church and one foot with trying to be cool with my friends. And you may be going, well, that's a neat story for a seventh grader, but let me tell you something. Many adults are just as guilty of that and greater. We are guilty, we, many times, of holding on to what's out there in case this whole Christianity thing doesn't work out for us. Well, Paul, do you know what it would cost? I will lose my standing with my friends. They're going to think I'm weird or radical. Paul, no one is really like what you're talking about. Do you realize that if I mention Jesus Christ, it is offensive to people? It's offensive to people at work. It may be offensive to people in your family. It's offensive to people in school. If I mention that, you don't realize it. It is offensive. I could be brought in by a boss who would say, you cannot say that anymore. That is offensive to other employees. It could mean that I'm fired. It could mean that I lose everything. And when we think of this, here's the deal. We begin to be very afraid, and that's the reason we don't want to be all in, because if we're all in, guess what? It may cost us something. And that's the reason that after Jesus says, you got to be all in, he says this. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am afraid. If I do these things, I'm going to lose, Paul. I'm going to lose. He says, don't be afraid. He says in verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. Listen, it is not possible. Hear me on this. It is not possible to be all in if you're afraid, if I'm afraid. The person standing on that plane, if they're afraid to jump, they are not going to be all in. The person who's got all the chips, they are not going to be all in if they're afraid of what? They're going to lose. So he says, don't be afraid of that. The health and wealth gospel has to avoid this passage right here. They have to. There would be no reason for Christ to say, do not fear, if following Christ meant that by following him, we're going to live large in this world. You get that, right? There would be no reason for him to be say, don't be afraid. Because if following Christ means I'm going to be healthy and wealthy, I'm all in. I'm all in on that. But he says, no, no, no. You're going to be afraid because it is going to cost you. But don't be. Don't be afraid. The reason that many of us are not all in our faith, let's just go ahead and sum it up. Because we're afraid of the cost. And so the reason we play this game of hypocrisy, of keeping one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity, is that we think that somehow we can avoid those costs. We want to believe that all we need to do is say a prayer, get baptized, and then the cost of Christ is zero. Matter of fact, the health and wealth gospel says, matter of fact, if you follow Christ, it will make you more affluent. And here's the deal. We're so wimpy in America. I'm not saying you, we are wimpy. Because our following Christ will not cost us death. But what we're afraid of is simply some scorn and disapproval. So Jesus says, look, don't be afraid. You see, man is a finite creature and he can only do finite things to us. But listen, you should be afraid of God because he holds eternity, your eternity, in his hands. We need to fear the Lord, but unfortunately, many times we fear man. Oh, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to do anything because then they're going to think weird of me. They're going to think negative of me. And I'm going to come across as this way. And we're fearing their approval. We want their approval rather than saying, I want the approval of God. I'm afraid of him. Instead, we fear man. Well, on occasion, you've heard me say that even though we may live a moral life in front of people, you might be kind and honest. The world out there may say that and see you as a good husband or wife or even a great father or mother. Your employer or employees may think you're quite the stand-up guy or quite the stand-up woman. And your teachers, maybe they're so impressed with your attitude and your grades and your manners. You always say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. But here's the deal. If you're going to be all in, you've heard me say this before. Eventually, you have to say something. And so Jesus goes on to say, if you're going to be all in, you've got to say something. You've got to acknowledge Christ. You've got to acknowledge Jesus Christ. Why? Why do I have to say the name of Christ? Why do I have to acknowledge him? Well, I want to take you back to Luke 12, verse 2 through 3. Look what it says. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. You've heard me say this before. There are things in my life, things that I have thought, things that I have done, my attitude at times, I never want you to know about. I would never want you to know about. But one day, all of those secrets, all of those thoughts, those attitudes, those actions that I should have never done, they're going to be revealed. And when those things come to light, my sin and Satan himself will condemn me. There's none of you, if you were to see all of those things, there's none of you who would look at all of those things and say, Paul Lyle is a good man. I am not. I'm a wretched man. I'm a sinful man. There's none of you who would stand up and say, oh yeah, let me vouch for him. He's a good man. Because you would see my life and you'd go, oh, get away from me. But If I acknowledge Jesus Christ, it is Christ who will stand up for me and say, He is with me. He clearly says that. If I acknowledge Him, what will He do? He will acknowledge me. No, He has not condemned Satan. He belongs to me. I died for him. My righteousness is imputed upon him. Can you imagine that Christ will stand at your defense and say, I don't think so. He's with me. I know it's tough to acknowledge Christ. J.C. Ryle wrote this, and I apologize. I should have put it up on the screen, and I'll try to do better at putting quotes up there so you can read along with me. But let me just read it to you this morning. The difficulty of confessing Christ is undoubtedly very great. It has never been easy to do that. It will never be easy as long as the world stands. It is sure to entail laughter, ridicule, contempt, mockery, enmity, and persecution. The world which hated Christ will always hate true Christians. In other words, those that are all in. But whether we like it or not, whether it be hard or easy, our course is perfectly clear. In one way or another, Christ must be confessed. We must acknowledge Him. We must get out of this mode, this mindset, that I can just be a good person and somehow that's acknowledging Christ. You must confess. You must. You know, I don't know your life. I know my life. At some point, you have got to connect yourself with Christ and acknowledge Him. And not just that you're a good person because you had good upbringing. You see the difference? I mean, how many times have you heard, man, his parents taught him right? No. I'm not like that because my parents, please teach them right. But I'm like that because I want to honor my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus continues to talk about what it is to be all in. And beware, you got to be all in. Don't be afraid of man. Acknowledge Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, when you get to verse 13, this man comes forward and he says, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Would you tell him to do that? I want you to think about this. Here's Jesus talking about judgment day. Talking about eternity. Talking about where the soul of man, where man will dwell, either eternal damnation in hell or eternity with the Lord. This is the message that he's proclaiming. And this guy wants to talk about an inheritance. And so Jesus makes it clear, if you're going to be all in, you got to let go of the temporary stuff. There's a good chance that both brothers were there. I'm not sure. I had thought of that. But there's a good chance that both of those brothers were there. Tell him. I mean, he wasn't asking Jesus to go to his house and find his brother. He said, tell him to divide the inheritance with me. So you realize you have one brother who has the money and he wants to keep it all for himself. He doesn't want to divide it. It's his. And you had another brother who doesn't have the money and he wants what he doesn't have. Both of them are fixated on the things of this world. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We all struggle with this, right? You can nod your head. We all struggle with this. We worry about having enough. And Jesus tells his disciples, don't be anxious about your life. Don't worry about it. Ultimately, we worry about the things in this world because we think it's all on us. We think, man, I'm the one who puts food on the table. I'm the one who takes care of my family. I'm the one who makes sure that they have clothes on their back. I'm the one who makes sure that they get a good education. I'm the one who does this. I'm the one who does that. No. God is the one who does that. We struggle to let things of this world go because we believe it's all on us. And so we strive for what we don't have. And then when we do have it, we are working hard just to maintain it. I can tell you, I've gone from a large house to a small house. And let me tell you, the small house, so much easier. So much easier. Just getting rid of one full bath. Oh my gosh, man, there's no bathtub to clean. There's no sinks to clean. There's no countertops to clean. No mirror to clean. Just that saves me at least an hour a week cleaning up that bathroom and all the stuff in it. So much easier. But let's be very honest here. What we're usually fixated on, not usually, let me do it. What we are fixated on is not what we need. It's the extra. It's what we want. None of us were going into the Christmas season going, you know what I want for Christmas? Just some food. I just want some food. You know what I want for Christmas, man? I mean, they make jokes about it. And by the way, that was five boys in my house. We already knew which boxes had the clothes. Not very interested in those. On the Christmas story, it shows the two boys, they open up and they get socks and they just chunk them over their head. Who cares? It's about what? Come on, kids, what is it about? The toys. You want the toys. You want the stuff. Not the stuff that you need. It's the extra stuff. We get fixated on that. We get fixated on all the extra stuff. And that's the reason that Jesus then begins to tell the story. He says in verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. Now understand, it's the land that produced it, not the man. And who's the one who's in control of the land? Who's in control of the land? God. God is the one who produced this. And so it says in verse 17, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. I would challenge you to go back and read that again later and see how many times I and my is in that parable. He's having a conversation. He is perplexed. He's got so much he doesn't even know where to put it. And of course, you know why I put this picture up here. Because here in America, we have so much that our homes can't even contain it. We're renting storage buildings to contain our extra stuff. This wasn't about necessities. This wasn't about that he was storing up food that he needed so that his family could make it. He was tearing down barns because they're full and building larger ones so he could have more stuff. This was about having a lot and getting more and keeping more and taking it easy. Our lust for this world are things that are not necessities. We got to let them go. And so God says, I will give you what you need. And Jesus then argues from the lesser to the greater. And he says, look, these ravens, go ahead and read. He goes, these ravens, they're ugly birds. Ravens are not the prettiest birds. And I take care of them. I feed them. If you go back to Job, he even says, I'm the one who provides the prey for the ravens. I do that. I feed these nasty birds. It doesn't say nasty birds in there. That was Paul. Okay. I feed these nasty birds. You don't think I'm going to feed you? These lilies of the field, this grass that is alive one day and the next day it's dead and burned, I clothe them all. I'm the one who takes it. I'm the one who puts the color, the beauty into these flowers and the green in this grass. And by the way, it's dead and it's burned. If I clothe them, do you not realize I'm going to clothe you? These nasty birds and this temporary grass, and by the way, you're an eternal creature. You realize that. We are eternal creatures. If I'm going to do that for this ugly bird and this very temporary grass, how much more am I going to do that for the one who is precious to me and has an eternal soul? So what do, though? We worry. How are we going to get this? How are we going to do that? Now hear me on this, because especially teenagers, don't walk out here going, see, we don't have to do anything. We shouldn't worry. God's going to take care of it. Clearly, you ought to study. Clearly, you ought to work. Nowhere does it say that the raven just gets to hang out in the nest and God provides. The raven's still got to go out and get the food, but it's God that provides the food. So you still have to work. You need to provide for your family, and you need to prepare for the future. All of those things are biblical, by the way. All of those things. But we got to stop worrying about it. Anxiety doesn't do anything but this. Look right here, and I know this. Anxiety does one thing. It takes away your life. I know what it is to not worry, and I know what it is to even have panic attacks. And that's a miserable place to be, worried. Look what Jesus says in verse 25 and 26. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You can worry all day long. You can't even add 60 minutes to your life. And I love this. If then you are not able to do a thing as that, for the Lord, piddly, an hour, I can give it to you like that. You can worry the rest of your life, and you can't add a single hour to your life. Why are you anxious about the rest? If you can't add to your life, why are you worried about all the rest? All in is to quit living for the things of this world. It is to stop striving for expensive clothes, big houses, all the conveniences, nicest cars, fine dining, and the complete obsession with self and how you look to everyone else. That's what it is. To be all in with Christ means self takes a back seat, because you're not all in for self. You're all in with Christ, for His glory. One way you can find out if you are even starting to live in that direction is, are you giving? Notice the man is storing up more and more for himself. Never did it cross his mind, I've got so much stuff, I need to give to my neighbor. I need to give to the poor. I need to give to the widow. I need to give to the orphan. I need to give to the hungry. I need to give to those who don't have anything. Instead, he's going, I'm keeping more. Are you giving to your church, to missions, to the poor, to the orphans, to the widows? Or are you keeping more for yourself? You know, can't put it in the house, got to rent a storage unit, now it's two storage units, and next thing you know, it's just more and more and more. And as I've told you before, it was put very plainly to me, every single thing that you own will either end up in the trash or owned by somebody else. Every single thing. So what else? One more thing to be all in. Live in expectancy of Christ's return. Jesus begins to go through several stories. You'll see it, my Bible has the caption, "You must be ready." And he begins to go through several stories of people who are in a home. And the first one is there's a group of servants, and they're in a home and they're expecting their master's return. And so they're ready. They're looking and, oh, here he's coming. And he says, look, no matter when he comes, they're ready. But the second story talks about a master in his home. And the thief comes. And he wasn't ready. And Peter then says, now, Jesus, are you talking about everybody? Or are you just talking to us? Or is this for the disciples or is this for everyone? So then Jesus tells them another story. And it's about a steward. It's about someone who doesn't own the house, but it's a steward. So if you don't know what a steward is, it's someone that the owner says, look, I'm going to be gone, or as the head steward, I'm going to give you authority over my house. So it's me and then you. You're second in command. So he puts this steward in charge, and instead of taking care of the house, thinking that the owner could come back anytime, this is what it says starting in verse 45 and 46. My master is delayed in coming. And he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and add an hour he does not know. So in other words, God, the point here is that you know that God owns it all, right? There's nothing that you have that he doesn't own. But we've been given stewardship. And what does this steward do in this story? He doesn't think the master's coming back anytime. So what does he do? He begins to neglect others. And he overindulges. It says not only did he drink, he gets drunk. Man, he's going to the extreme. And the point is, are we guilty of doing the same? Are we guilty of that we've been given stewardship of so much? Amen? Amen? We have. And yet, what are we doing? Are we neglecting those who need help and then overindulging ourselves? Well, if you continue to read the passage, when you get to verse 46, it says this: the master of that servant will come home that day when he does not know, expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. So he's saying, look, if you are not a faithful servant, if you're like that, if this is what happens, the end is not going to go well for you. But I do want to say this, and I shared this with the praise team this morning, because do you think that your pastor's always been a faithful servant? I haven't. And I love this quote. Christianity is not a religion of faithful servants. It is a gospel for unfaithful servants. Let me read that to you again. Christianity is not a religion of faithful servants. It is a gospel for unfaithful servants. Christianity is not about, did I do all these things so that I can enter the kingdom of heaven? Christianity is about that Christ did all the right things, and because of his righteousness, even though I am unfaithful, through his mercy and grace, I will enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. That's what Christianity is. None of us live a life of complete expectation, of completely all in. We may have moments, but we are sinful people in a fallen world. So I'll ask you this morning, are you all in? Well, Paul, there's no way I can perfectly live what you've just talked about. What Christ has talked about, neither can I. But thank goodness Christianity is about a gospel for unfaithful servants. Let me ask you this morning, what options are you keeping open? Is hypocrisy part of your life? Oh, I love the Lord, but then I live like the devil. I went forward, I got baptized, so I'm good, right? Hypocrisy. Beware of it. Do you acknowledge Christ? Or are you afraid of man? Are you worried about the stuff in this world? I mean, I know we're not all on the same economic level. I know that. But we have all been given so much. Man, I was telling the praise team, I really don't like the cold weather at all. I mean, I just don't. There's a reason I live in Houston and not in Michigan. And I was just thinking, man, it was so nice to be in my warm home yesterday. I didn't even have to make a fire. I just turned a knob. I have so much. I remember thinking at times over the last several years, Lord, why are you taking from me? And yet the Lord is like, hey, no, you don't get it. I've given you so much. Are we living like Christ is never coming back? Or do we live a life that we are expecting his return, and therefore we're wanting to be good stewards and we're looking for him? We will never make an impact on Summerwood and Fall Creek and Lakeshore and this corridor up West Lake Houston. We will never make an impact unless we are a people that are all in. The world is looking for believers that are believable. believers that are believable. This message is for all of us. What does it mean to be all in? This morning, as we have an invitation, I'm inviting you to come and maybe meet with your pastor, to come and maybe bring your spouse or your family and just say, we're not living as if we're all in. And we've got some changes to make. And those are going to be some tough changes. And they're not going to happen today necessarily, but this is going to be a process of us getting ready so that we can be all in. But today is the beginning of how we start that. How we live as people that are all in. Parents, you may need to pull your kids aside and say, I have not been the example of a believer who is believable. You've seen the other side. Matter of fact, you've seen the hypocrisy. You've seen me walk into church and act one thing, and then you've seen the other side of me. Forgive me for that. And I've already confessed that to Christ, and I'm forgiven. You forgive me for that. I want to be a believer who is believable, not only in church, but in my home, and in the community, and in my workplace, and in my schools. I want to be a believer that is believable because I'm all in. So what will you do this morning? What is the Lord laying on your heart? How will you respond? This morning, if you don't know Christ, I'm praying that the Lord is introducing Himself to you. And for the first time, you will acknowledge Jesus Christ. You will confess that He is your Lord and Savior. What will you do with what the Lord is saying this morning? I'm going to pray. The praise team is going to come up. Let's be a people that responds to the Lord. Amen? Let's pray.